It's always an honor and a humbling moment for me to be able to come up and to present the Word of God. I will never take this for granted that the Lord has called me to come here and to preach the Word. And my desire, of course, is that the Lord would continue to conform us to the image of Christ. And this is a passage that has, the passage that we're going to look at, let me give it to you, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. And we're continuing in our verse-by-verse study of Romans. We're getting closer to the end, folks. So if you said, if you were in Romans 2, 3, and you're doing math, and you said, geez, we'll never get through there. Well, look, we're only five chapters away, and we're in a pivotal point in the book of Romans as Paul transitions from doctrinal teaching to practical holy living, which is doctrinal. It's the effect of good doctrine. But we're going to look at Romans 12, 1 through 2, and these two verses have had a profound impact on my life. When I was a new believer, I'd been a believer for a couple of years, and I heard good expository preaching for the first time. These were some of the first verses that I heard where this faithful expositor preached eight sermons from these two verses. I'm not going to preach eight sermons, but I'm going to preach five because I feel the need to park here for a moment. This passage helped to give me a burden for the Word of the Lord to set my walk with Christ on a new trajectory. It was like a rocket ship that fueled my spiritual life. And these verses helped me to realize, once I came to understand all that Paul was saying here, that being a Christian is much more than simply saying that I'm a Christian. It's about what God has done in me, and to truly have assurance that you're a Christian, you have to see evidence of being committed to Christ. Jesus says in Luke 14, 26 and 27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that you have to, it just means you have to be willing to put Christ above all family relationships. That's really the key point we'll be looking at tonight as we talk about family relationships. But he says, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Do you hear that? If you're not willing to love Christ more than even your own life, Jesus, by his own words, says you cannot be his disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These verses here, I'm calling this series, as we look at these verses, a call to commitment. Let me go ahead and read these verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Barna Research Group, a group that was founded by George Barna in 1984. And since then, this research group has been collecting and analyzing data on the intersection of faith and culture for over 40 years now. Now, whenever we look at data and statistics, we always have to look at it with a discerning eye, but there's some helpful things out there. I find that the research group has become a little more, moved a little bit away from a scriptural conviction. I'll put it this way. So I'm even a little more skeptical, and you'll see why, even with this recent article that was published 3 weeks ago. It had a shocking headline, Commitment to Jesus Reaches a Decade High Level. And in this article, the article claims that 66% of all U.S. adults now say they have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is still important in their life today. That is a 12-point increase since 2021, which was the lowest point in 20 years of tracking. So in other words, 54% just 4 years ago said that they had made a personal commitment to Christ. It's now up 12%. And demographically, the biggest drivers of this spiritual resurgence are younger generations, particularly Generation Z and Millennials. So I guess there's even younger generations than that. So you might even be a little subjective, but the younger generations And among Generation Z men, commitment to Jesus jumped 22% between 2021 and 2025. Millennial men saw a similar spike of 18 percentage points, while women also showed growth that was more modest, around 8 to 13 percentage points. So doesn't that sound promising? Is a great awakening happening? Well, let's keep reading. The research said, notably, the largest increases are coming from people outside the church. Among those who do not attend church or who have distanced themselves from religious identity, the personal connection to Jesus is increasing. Non-Christians saw a 10% point increase in commitment, while practicing Christians remain flat. So I don't know really how to make of that. They're saying people who don't even call themselves Christians are saying, I'm more committed to Christ, or people that don't even attend church are saying, I am much more committed to Christ. And it sounds to me that the definition of commitment is being hijacked and is being deconstructed to mean something other than what commitment should mean. If commitment to Christ doesn't include church attendance or being a Christian at all, what does it mean? Is it referring to some sort of political activism or just some sort of spiritual meditation or whatever the case may be? It's certainly not the biblical definition of Christian. So if someone you know claims to be a committed follower of Christ, it is reasonable to ask them how they define what this commitment is. And I want to say to you that any definition that falls short of Romans 12, 1 and 2 falls short of God's definition of commitment. This is a pivotal passage in Romans and really the whole Bible in which Paul calls us to a higher commitment to Christ. And so as a result of that, I'm going to slow down and I plan to preach 5 sermons on a call to commitment. And you can actually see I've got the titles on the inside of your bulletin. The first sermon we're going to look at this morning is a motivation for transformed living. Then we'll see a total devotion to God, verse 1. And then starting in verse 2, we're going to see being set apart for God, then the process of transformation, and finally proving God's will for your life. Do you want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, I'm going to tell you how to know that as we continue into this short series. So, but this morning in the first sermon, I want to look at the first part of verse 1, which explains the right motivation to transformed lives. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. There's the right motivation found right there. And it's important to have the right motivation because highly motivated people are more able to accomplish things than they otherwise would not be able to accomplish. As a youth, Deborah, not our Deborah, another Deborah, often dreamed of being a marathon runner, although maybe our Deborah has dreamed of that as well, too, is possible. But this Deborah dreamed of being a marathon runner, but injuries and self-doubt held her back. But one day when she was in her 40s, she actually watched a local marathon and she saw a lady in her late 50s run the marathon, and as this lady crossed the finish line, she felt a surge of motivation to try it herself. And so she used this motivation to develop a rigorous training plan, both for endurance and physical exercise and mental endurance. And so she implemented this training plan, and the motivation that she experienced while watching this lady finish the race kept her going through early morning runs and grueling gym sessions. She even did squats and hip thrusters and all those other things that she even did lunges, things that nobody wants to do because she was motivated. And when she faced setbacks, she was motivated by the mental image of this older lady crossing the finish line. And on race day, she ran the race and she actually finished the marathon. And at that moment, Deborah realized that motivation was the key to unlocking her potential and to achieving her goal. And the point of this illustration is that highly motivated people are more likely to overcome fear in life, more likely to overcome doubt, and even elements of laziness. and will be able to accomplish more than they ever imagined. And so what we're talking about here is being motivated to a commitment to Christ, being motivated to live a transformed life for the glory of God. And so this morning, I want to look at the motivation for transformed living under two main headings. Let me go ahead and give them to you. First, the first motivation, exhortation, is a great motivator for transformed living. Exhortation, when people exhort and encourage one another, that's a great motivation to live a transformed life. And then second, experiencing God's mercy is the best motivator for transformed living. Experiencing God's mercy is the best motivation to live a transformed life for God's glory. So let's take a look at these two main headings. We're going to look at the first part of verse 1. First, exhortation is a great motivator for transformed living. Look at the beginning of verse 1 here. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you. It's a personal word of exhortation from the Apostle Paul. He uses the first person singular I. He is their teacher, is their apostle, is their spiritual mentor in the faith. Says, I appeal to you. And he's using this mode of address, I think, not primarily as a teacher, but also as a fellow pilgrim pursuing the same path to holiness. In the ESV translates this word appeal. The King James translates this word beseech. The NASB translates this word urge. It is the Greek word parakaleo. Parakaleo is a compound word that comes from the Greek preposition para. If you think about a parachurch organization, a parachurch organization, what does that organization do? They come alongside the church, right? Along or with the church. And the other Greek word is kaleo, which means to call. And so combined, Paul is talking about calling alongside, okay? To come alongside him by the mercies of God to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. This is a summons or an invitation by the Apostle Paul to come alongside him on this spiritual journey. It's a word of exhortation. Paul does the exact same thing in Ephesians 4:1. You might write this down as a cross-reference, in which he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you, that's the same Greek word, parakaleo, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He does the same thing in Ephesians, where the first chapter, three chapters of Ephesians, he gives a doctrinal teaching, and then starting in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I'm calling you to be who you are. I have told you who you are in Christ, and now I am urging you and calling you to come alongside me to be who you are. And so this is a word of exhortation. Do you know the difference between exhortation and encouragement? They're synonyms, but exhortation gives a little extra connotation. It's like, think of it as a word of encouragement with a little push. You know, I'm going to encourage you, but I'm going to kind of help you to get started in that direction. That's what a love tap, you know, a friendly tap to move you in the right direction. This is a word of exhortation by the Apostle Paul to come alongside him, to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Apostle Paul as he is pursuing holiness, to fight the good fight of faith in our own spiritual lives. It has been said regarding leadership that when there is a crisis, leaders must lead from the front. When in training, lead from the side. And when you are winning, to lead from the back. And to be able to lead from the side and to lead from the back, a good leader has to have a proven record of leading from the front. You lead from the front to show people that hard things can be done, and you lead from the back in order to empower others to lead. That's what you're doing, parents, when you say, I'm going to sit in the passenger side of the seat, and for the first time, I'm going to let my teenager drive. You're leading from the back, so to speak, there, to encourage them. And leading from the back is a way that organizations grow and that other people mature, and you're willing to let people make mistakes because people learn from their mistakes, don't you? That takes a certain skill to not want to do everything themselves. But to do that, you have to have a proven record of leading from the front to say, I know how to do this, but for the good of the body. I'm going to let somebody else do it. But then leading from the side, you lead from the side using influence and encouraging people to come alongside you, and you come alongside others in the work. That's what it means to exhort them. And to lead from the side requires getting your hands dirty. It requires sometimes staying later and working harder and stirring others up by love and good deeds from within the organization. That's what it means to lead from the side. And what Paul is saying here is, come alongside me in this journey to holiness. I, the Apostle Paul, am going through the same exact spiritual battle as you, and I am fighting the good fight of faith, and I am encouraging you to do the same. And of course, I think about that as my role as pastor, as I am called, according to Ephesians 4:11, as a pastor and teacher for the building up of the body, for the equipping of the saints. I think the primary place to do that is from the pulpit, but also to step outside of the pulpit and to demonstrate with my life and to demonstrate with my actions by example. Now I'm going to fall far short of the Lord Jesus Christ, so forget about those examples when I sin. But each of us had the same responsibility and accountability within the body of Christ. Do you know that? To build one another up and to come to others and say, I urge you by the mercies of God, let's come alongside one another and do this together. And you may not be called to teach from the pulpit, but you can teach with your life. You know, and if you don't like that, you're not going to like the message we're going to have in a few weeks, because in the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about how to use our spiritual gifts for the building up of the body of Christ. Look with me at verse 4, just a few verses down. Paul says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. So that's referring to biblical teaching. In service, in our serving. Notice the broad categories here. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts. You know what that word is for exhort? Parakaleo. It's the same word that Paul uses in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. In he who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so he includes exhort in as a spiritual gift to build up the body of Christ. And so exhortation and encouraging one another to fight this good fight of faith. If you're a parent, go to another parent and encourage them. If you're a grandparent, go to another parent and encourage them and challenge them. If you're a child, go to that other child and say, I'm going through some of the same struggles that you are, and let's fight this good fight of faith together. And it, whatever the case may be, let's encourage one another. Let's come alongside one another to fight the good fight, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that as the body of Christ, we can discern the will of God, not just for our church, but for our individual lives. That's the point, exhorting and encouraging, especially through coming alongside one another and saying words that build us up and doing actions that encourage one another is so motivating. Mark Chansky, who preached from this pulpit last year, he wrote a book called Encouragement, Adrenaline for the Soul. And in that he says that encouragement is like injecting your veins with adrenaline, because encouragement helps to spur people along. And so here Paul comes alongside us to inject us with encouragement to live a transformed life. That is a good recipe, a good motivator to be transformed in our thinking and in our living for Christ. But that is not the best one, friends. The best one comes next, because the second and final point for this morning is that experiencing God's mercy is the best motivator for transformed living. This is the ultimate basis of our encouragement. It is God's mercies. Why should you go out of your way to show mercy to others? Because of God's mercies. Why should you tell the truth, even at the moment that you know it's going to cost you money to do so? Because God has been merciful to you and has paid the ultimate price. Why should you invest your lives in others around you, particularly among the body of Christ? Because God has invested His Son in you. And notice in verse 1, Paul says, by the mercies of God. It is plural. It's not just one mercy. It's an abundance of mercies. And particularly, it is God's saving sovereign mercies that are found all throughout Romans chapter 1 through 11. You see the therefore there? You always have, when you see therefore in the scripture, you have to ask, what is that therefore there for? And the therefore is there to point us back all the way to the first chapter, 11 chapters of Romans, in which we have been studying this for the past year and a half or so. I could not get and preach this passage effectively if we had not gone back and studied the mercies of God in the first 11 chapters of Romans. It's talking about His saving mercies, His sovereign mercies. And Paul has given example after example of God's grace, His love, His sacrifice for sinners such as you and I, in order to motivate us to transform living. And if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what will. There's no other motivation. There is no other motivation. There's no higher motivation than God Himself and His saving mercies. And so before we conclude this morning, I just want to go back and briefly, very briefly, remind you of some of these mercies. So let's just do a quick rapid scan of a few select texts. So if you'll go back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 8, just kind of want to briefly highlight a few passages where we have been. So if you will take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, I will tell you it will be much more effective for you if you look and if you listen and read from your own Bible. That is how we will, we're going to look in a few weeks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So let the Word of God penetrate your hearts and minds here. So Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress truth." And you may say, why start there, Pastor Chad? That doesn't sound like a mercy, does it? Well, it is mercy because it reminds us that God has spared you and I from His wrath.
Right.
We are in our right mind. We once were given over to our depravity, but when He gave us a new heart, He changed our thinking and He has blessed us such that we are no longer given over to our own depravity. Verse 26, my translation says dishonorable passions, but other translations say a depraved mind. That is not who you are anymore, because God has been merciful to you. You don't have to fear God in the same way that others have to fear God because the wrath of God is upon them. And by the way, when the wrath of God is upon them, God's just giving them over to what they want. So they don't even realize that this is the judgment of God upon them when they exchange natural things for unnatural things, when they exchange the truth of God for a lie. But your heart and your conscience is sensitive to these things because God has opened your eyes and He has shown mercy to you. And then move on to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Just briefly going to remind you of God's mercy on your life. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Remember, he talked about how God manifests His righteousness through righteous judgment. But he says there's another way God manifests His righteousness. "Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." What does that look like? Verse 25. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation." What does that mean? As an appeasement for His own wrath. God put the blood of Christ forward to be received by faith to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does that mean? It means a lot. But if you are in Christ, it means that God has sent His Son to bear your guilt and to bear your condemnation Jesus didn't commit your sins. You committed your sins. But he bore your punishment for you.
Yes.
That's the mercy of God in Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means you have now been reconciled to God. If you have experienced a broken relationship in life, you know what an estrangement looks like, and there is need to be reconciled and to be healed. And what Paul is saying here is that we have peace with God now in the sense that we once were enemies with God. Verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. You see, we have peace with God. Our relationship was made right with Him. Our broken relationship has been restored. We were once at war with God, but by trusting Christ alone, you are now at peace with Him. And more importantly, He is now at peace with you. He, instead of being your enemy, trust me, you do not want this God to be your enemy, but He is now at peace with you. What a mercy that God has displayed to us.
Amen.
Romans 6, verse 3. I would love to preach all this again, to be honest with you, but I'm just going to go quickly through it. Do you not know that all of us, not some of us, every Christian who has been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, we now have a union with Christ, okay? In His death, burial, and resurrection. And there are so many implications of that. One of those is that the old self has been crucified, verse 6, and that verse 10:11, we're able to consider ourselves dead to sin because in Christ we actually died to sin. And so as a result, yes, we're going to keep sinning until we're glorified, but you are now able and you now have the desire to no longer sin.
Right.
But what a mercy. You're actually able to no longer sin. You know, those who have not had their hearts regenerated are not able to not sin. They can do good things, but all of their righteousness is as filthy rags. But if you are in Christ, you can, at least in the best of your moments, live a holy life. You can live a transformed life. You're able to do it. And because of that mercy, Paul is saying in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, go do it. Romans 7, 12 and 13. Getting there, just a couple more. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. You know what the lost hate? They hate the moral law of God. Because the moral law of God says, I can't do these things. I have to honor my father and my mother. I can't have anger in my heart towards somebody. You shall not kill. I cannot commit adultery. And the unregenerate says, curse you, God. I don't want your law. But when God's grace appears, what happens is the law, what Paul is saying here, verse 13, that sin might be shown to be sin, the law came and it exposed your sin to you. And instead of hiding or instead of getting angry at God, you said, thank you, Lord.
Right.
I now see that I am in need of a Savior. I'm going to submit to your will. I'm going to take accountability for my own sin. And if you have taken and owned your own sin the way the Apostle Paul has, through the revelation of the law of God, God has been merciful to you. There are very few people today, even in the church, I don't want to underestimate the power of the grace of God, but who are not willing to take accountability of their own sin. But if you are doing that, that is a mercy that God has given to you. Then the end of Romans chapter 8, two more verses, and then we'll be done with this survey and we'll wrap it up. Verse 38 through 39. I want you to see just how secure your salvation is. I had a high school student, graduate actually, I actually didn't have the opportunity to defend or to go into the theological reasons, but a person say, I don't believe once saved, always saved. And I would wonder, I would love to go to this person with this passage, and maybe I'll have the opportunity to do it. But listen to what Paul says here. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, is like anything he could ever think of, he just throws it in there, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you don't believe your salvation is secured after reading that, well, I would say you need to pray and ask the Lord to open your eyes to understand what Paul is saying here. You can't even mess up your own salvation. Nothing can separate us. Not even yourselves can separate us from the love of Christ. You can't even mess up your own salvation if you wanted to, because your salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. What a motivation, right? That is the mercies of God. So if you can't mess up your salvation, you're free to take risks. You're free to go back into the world, not be conformed to this world, but still go back into the world and do some radical things for Jesus Christ, because even if you sin in the process, you're not going to go to hell. Your salvation is secure.
Amen.
Why do I know that your salvation is secure? Because of Romans chapter 9. And that's the last verse. Romans chapter 9. Let's just look at verse 9 through 13. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, so you have these two twins that were not born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him, God who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Do you know why your salvation is secure? Because it was secured from before the foundation of the world. Because God, like Jacob, has chosen you for this great prize. And He has not chosen everyone. He gives the free call, a sincere offer of salvation. But your salvation is secure because of God's doing. And He has chosen you for salvation. There is no greater motivation than this. What other motivation do we need to know that from before the foundation of the world, God circled His love and affection upon you, and He has given you everything that you need for holy living. He has put His Spirit within you so that you are now able to live a transformed life. And so do you see in Romans 12, how rich with meaning Paul's appeal is here? He says, I urge you by the many mercies of God. He has been merciful to you, friends, in a way that He has not been merciful to others. Now, He is merciful to everybody. The sun shines and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. He is merciful. He is loving to everybody. As those created in the image of God, but you can't have it both ways. We can't be enemies of God and friends of God at the same time. There are two groups of people. And so from the standpoint of God's choice, He has shown you a great mercy. And so this is how rich Paul's words here are in verse 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The late missionary C.T. Studd once said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make to Him. Let me say that again. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. And he backed this statement up. C.T. Studd was a part of the Cambridge Seven, a missionary group who served in China, later India, and then went to the African Congo, where he finished his missionary life. He founded the Heart of Africa mission and dedicated his life to foreign missions, facing many health issues and many aspects of personal sacrifice. And he did this because God's mercies were at the forefront of his thinking. That was his motivation, the mercies of God. Now, compare C.T. Studd's level of commitment to the level of commitment we see today. And I ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to compare, do not compare your commitment level to your friends who call themselves Christians, to your family, but to God's standards that are found in these verses. Go to your friends and family and say, what about the Word of God? This is what God is calling you and I to. Don't be motivated by your pastor's guilt trip. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm trying to bring the Word of God to you. Don't be motivated by my guilt trip. Be motivated by God's mercy. Okay? Don't please me. Don't do things to please me, please. I'd rather, let's just talk about the truth. I mean, I just want people to be truthful. And once you experience that brokenness, that's when God will build you up. So think about the mercies of God here, okay? There may be specific mercies in your life. We looked at Romans 1 through 11, but there may be specific mercies in your life that I have not experienced or someone else has not experienced to motivate you to a higher level of commitment to Him. So go do some homework and study and just think about what those mercies are. But I do know this, no one can experience God's mercies and be unchanged. No one can experience God's glory and stay the same. If you have made a commitment to Christ or a decision for Christ or whatever you want to call it, but are the same on the inside, then I submit to you that you probably have not seen a true glimpse of God's glory. Isaiah got a glimpse in Isaiah chapter 6. All of chapter 5, by the way, he's saying, woe to you. He's declaring all these woes to Israel. But then in chapter 6, verse 5, he sees, you know, the cherubim and the seraphim, this vision of God's glory and His throne. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He got a vision for the glory of God and came to realize that he was undone before the Lord. But then later when God said in verse 8, who shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. He understood the mercies of God, and that motivated him to go where God called him to go, because he understood and he felt God's saving mercies. So as we conclude the sermon this morning, these are the motivations that Paul gives us to live a transformed life. The motivation of encouragement and exhortation through the body of Christ, and then the motivation of God's saving mercies. And so for the next few weeks, I want us to consider that God is calling us to a higher commitment to Him. Commitment is not up to us to define. It's up to God to define through His Word, and it's up to us to determine if we are going to be obedient to God's Word. It is the selfish, it is the man-centered, self-deceived person who says to God, God, don't you tell me how to live my life. But it is the humble and contrite in heart, the one who trembles at God's word, that is the one whom God looks to. And so from this day forward, God is calling each of us individually to a higher commitment of Christ. And the good news of the gospel is really twofold. Your past doesn't matter. Forget about what you've done before. Your sins have been wiped away. Okay? So forget about the past. From today forward, He is calling you to a higher commitment to Christ. And the other good news is that if you were in Christ, He has given you all the tools that you need to do it, because He has put His Spirit in you as a guarantor of your inheritance. So we don't have to do this alone. By faith, we're going to pursue a higher commitment to Christ together. And if you don't know this Christ, I ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus today? Maybe you're thinking, gosh, I haven't heard this kind of Christianity before. I thought I could just skate and skirt and just do the bare minimum and get into heaven. But that is not the case at all. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you have to drop everything. You have to count the cost, take up your cross, and follow me. I pray that the Lord would convict each of us to do that. And if you are fighting the good fight, and I know there's people in here saying, amen, saying, let's take on the challenge because I am a soldier of the cross. I am ready. Let's go. Amen to that as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word this day. Thank you so much for your mercies. Your mercies are far more important than encouragement from humans because we're going to always let you down, and there's going to be times, even like in the life of Job, where even his own spouse discouraged him, that could easily be a friend or somebody, even his friends, as he was mourning over the loss of his family and his health and everything. They started off well, but they discouraged him. How much better would it have been if they would have continued encouraging him? So, Father, both are important. So help us to walk away, even this very day, being committed to being transformed. Let us remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Let us remember that today is the day that you have called us to rest and to worship you and to honor you with our heart, our mind, and our soul. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.